In Romans chapter 11, and we had that reading of which, of course, it's quite difficult because it's a very careful and drawn out and intricate argument. It's this great letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and it's so deep. I'm very cautious about preaching from it at times. It's such weighty topics that he's dealing with. So I'm coming to this, the end of chapter 11. Of course, when it was written, it wasn't written in chapters. It was just one letter. It was a letter. But it was written for us as well, of course. So I just read those last verses, particularly verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And well, I'd just like to say a few things about this, because the Apostle Paul is dealing with some great truths, and really they're so deep, no human mind can get to the bottom of God's dealing with his people. That doesn't mean that we can't understand anything, but it is so deep. And one of the things that he is speaking about here, and this leads up to these words I've just quoted, is the way God dealt with the Jews. How the Jews as a people, on the whole, as one nation, growing out of one family, how they had this special blessing from God. He'd spoken to them, he'd gathered them together, he'd declared his covenant to them. And but now we find that most of those people, you know, Paul is a Jew, and he's writing this, there are Jews amongst those he's writing to, but most of his people, he's so sorry to have to say this, have really turned their back on it, on God, on God's way, on God's salvation. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he was the promised Messiah, and yet most of them just hardened their heart against him, and they refused God's offer of salvation, that our lives should be safe and reserved for glory ever and ever in his presence. We said this in recited this in the creed just a little while earlier. And of course, why did they largely turn against God's very promise? Well, it's because he promises to bless us, to accept us, and to forgive us purely when we trust in him. It's not for anything that we've done. We've not done anything special so as to kind of buy a place in God's favor. We haven't done anything. There's nothing we can do to have. God gives it. And this is the thing that, well, I think we all find very difficult to understand. This great thing, the most important thing for us, is that we should be forgiven, brought back home to God. That's the most valuable thing. What do we have to pay God says there's nothing you can pay. It's free. Free to those who trust, just trust in my promise, and lay their lives in my hands. They're not looking to what they've done, that they're better than other people, or anything like that. And this was so offensive to these religious Jews. You would expect them to have embraced this wonderful, this is the culmination of all their faith in worshipping and serving the true God, but when it came to it, they rejected. They put themselves right the way down the same level as all these other people, all these people, their idols and all the filthy goings on, and they had to get down, as it were, on the same level as them and just receive salvation as a free gift. And they turned against it. We can understand that, I think. But it was so disastrous. But that wasn't the end of it, because as I won't read it all, but you can read it yourselves, leading up to this. As the Jews, God's special people, had rejected, not all of them, but most of them, many of them, had rejected God's way, lots of other people, the Gentiles, people from other nations, people who weren't brought up knowing the true God, and most of them were brought up surrounded by all kinds of religious fantasies and rituals and superstitions. And as the Jews themselves rejected really the ways of their own God, other Gentiles were actually accepting these people. And this was very difficult at the time for people to take in, that these Gentiles, foreigners, Romans and Greeks and all sorts of people were believing this. And they said, yes, we want this. We accept it. Of course it's true. We believe it. And of course God will save me because he's promised. And they came flooding in. So it reminded me of swing doors, you know, these revolving doors, you going into big shops sometimes. You know, as one person is going round, one person's coming out, another person's coming in. And it's almost like this enormous revolving doors that, sadly, so many of these people born and bred of the families descending from Abraham were going out. But no, they wouldn't have anything to do with it. And yet, this meant, in God's plan, this meant that all sorts, odds and ends, from all sorts of backgrounds, they didn't deserve anything, but they were coming in. It was free. God was giving it to them, and they wonderfully accepted it. And that's not the end of it either, because Paul says, and there's something else. Because God hasn't abolished those promises he made to the Jews in the first part, at the first, when he gathered and made them a special people. He hasn't forgotten. No, that's... So he's gathering in all people from all over the world and bringing in multitudes and multitudes, and then the Jews will come back in again. Those promises, they seem to have been forgotten altogether. They will be realized in the end in a new way. Now, I've said many things there that I can't fully explain. I can't understand how the fact that the Jews went out, that meant that the Gentiles must come in. But in God's plan, that's how it works. And I can't understand how, when the Christian gospel has filled all the earth and it's known everywhere, that inevitably will mean that the descendants of those Jews who've still not been willing to accept the gospel, then they will say, yes, but we do want it. And that would be even more wonderful. But Now, obviously, I'm not here to say how much I don't know, and that would take a long time to say, but there's a great mystery, because it's in the mind of God and the plan of God. We can see something of the way it all works perfectly, and our lives are wrapped up in that. We have responsibility, and as we think, but it's wonderful actually that our lives, we're Gentiles. I think we're all here, we're all Gentiles. But our lives have been brought in this way into the gospel. And and now I get to those verses which we started off with, just looking at them briefly. Because this is what... this is called preaching to the converted, isn't it? This is then this outburst of praise. So I'm not putting this very well, but these deep mines of truth which we're touching on. And Paul feels it so greatly. And so he's thrilled with this. And so there is this, it's a sort of doxology, isn't it? It's so thrilling, it's so great, it comes so close to the depth of God's being and his wonder, that he cannot refrain himself from pausing and saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And so on to the end. So he's looking into these wonderful things and drawing us in as well. And you know, when people make a great discovery, you know, one of the great discovery of DNA, when that came out, and people thought, this is wonderful. They're looking right into the way our bodies have the pattern, the blueprints inside them. We're able to unravel these and understand how all our genes, all our makeup, you know, this wonderful, wonderful discovery. And so it was. It's a wonderful discovery. It's the very clever discovery of something wonderful that God himself has made. It's awe-inspiring. Well, if so, how about this then, that... the greatness of God's mind and our joy and strength and blessing is in that. That we, as I say, the depth, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It's not the same, it's not saying the same thing as saying, oh, well, it's just complete confusion in our minds, but when we try to grasp these great things, they go, stretch out far beyond what we can grasp. They are so great and wonderful. And so, this doxology, if we may call it that, this outburst of praise, ends for verse 36, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And this isn't just a little verbal flourish put it at the end. He's paused there. You know, if you stop and see something magnificent, if you're walking out, you know, in the Alps or somewhere, and you stop, or you look at that sky and you pause, and it impresses you with its greatness. You can't just say, oh yes, that's wonderful, and pass on. You've got to stop. And this is what he does. And it's interesting that in more than one place, the apostle is constrained to do this. It's a statement of we must say, the ultimate revelation of truth to us. God's perfections in and all his being and wisdom and justice and goodness and mercy, focused in bringing sinners to himself in Christ and glorifying his name in that. Words fail us to find praise sufficient for that. He pauses, I say, at this great point, for through him, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And we look back into the first chapter, and which is quite dark in some places, to the first chapter, verse 25, speaking of this corruption of the image of God, but who changed the truth of God into a lie. So it is chapter 1, verse 25. All these things changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The being of God. And in all this depressing description of human waywardness and corrupt thinking, he pauses, is thinking of and thinks of God, blessed forever, the Creator. And and we have in chapter 9 also, and well, let's just read this, because it's about his feeling for the Jews. So chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, those are the fathers, and of whom, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. And again, we could see how there's this pause, this, well, again, this great manifestation of God's wisdom and grace, that Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, came in the flesh and became one of the children of Israel. And so this Amen is added. Now, I shan't go beyond that, but just to say that we have also in chapter 15 and 16, there is a series of very definite prayers there. He also uses this Amen, which of course is this strong affirmation that we agree, we love, we accept this thing. That's why we use it in prayers. And we have it in the last verse of chapter 15. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. It's coming again. We could work on this, couldn't we? How it's speaking of that abiding reality of God, who's made himself known and comes to us as a saviour, as full of mercy. We could go in on this. I don't want to take up too much time on this, but you see in chapter 16, we've had then the God of peace. Again, in verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And we find that in verse 24 as well. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And verse 27, coming not so much, it's a prayer, but it's coming back to this topic that we're dealing with. The last verse there, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So I think we take all these things together, we can see how the most wonderful revelation of God is made to us. It's God the Creator and Sustainer, but it's God the Saviour, God who in Christ is God incarnate, and the depth of that wisdom in that He should bring us, bring in Christ many, many sons to glory. Well, so I've spent all that time just on this introduction, but I think it's such a great theme, and that was worth saying. So I'd like now just to look in very briefly at those verses 33 to 36. So, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. The part of the greatness, the infinite greatness of God, is that His wisdom just goes, it's like the universe, isn't it? It just stretches away beyond anything that we can imagine or know. It's so great. But it is something that is brought to us. We, even the simplest of us, and compared with God's wisdom, we're very simple. We're like little children. But he brings us to grasp hold of this wonderful truth of His will for our salvation. But how it stretches away beyond anything that we could even imagine. It's so great. God's thoughts to us, they're so wonderful. I think we stumble so often when we're thinking about God, but when we think of His thinking of us, He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what's good for us. He's got it all worked out, and we do grasp that at times, don't we? We realize the way God's looked after us. We're under the shadow of His wings, underneath of the everlasting arms. The armies of heaven surround us, and He leads our paths in pleasant places. His thoughts, gracious thoughts to us, they're so wonderful. They're unspeakable. And so, I think, if we are believers, that must be a sign of true faith, that it just, at least at times, we gasp. We think, well, it's so wonderful, God's providence towards us. And that means towards me and you, personally, how wonderful that is. It's a delight. And, of course, a lot of it is, it's wonderful, but we don't know how He does it. How does He work it all out? We can see it in part, but as it were, underneath, hidden from our eyes, God is at work in this way that just produces some wonderful, wonderful result for His people. And we're given grace, I think, to see something of how wonderful it is, and we rejoice in it. Past finding out, Of course, we must say that the unregenerate person isn't thrilled to hear of a sovereign, all-wise God upon whom we are utterly dependent if we surrender our wills to his revealed will and cast our care upon him. I mean, that in poor, injured, sinful human heart, that seems a danger. That's what frightens people. And if we look at the reactions of people in the world and the hostilities that spring up, I think that we have the answer here. You see, it's because people are frightened of the real living God and they're trying to get away. They're trying to flee. How futile. We can't flee from the living God. That's why always in the church there is this danger of errors like deism. You know, people are afraid of the awesomeness of this great truth concerning the almighty God, all-controlling God. And so we must... Well, we must pretend, actually, that God isn't in charge, and that, or he's sort of there, but he's at a distance. And so we can carry on, and we can then pretend that we don't need him. Or at least, well, if we get into a really, really difficult position, then we can call him in, and he's there. But he's not oppressing the sense of us by the sense of his presence. How sad. Because, of course, in the day of judgment, people will be trying to get away, and there'll be no way of hiding from his presence. And people saying, well, let mountains fall upon me. You know, anything to get away from the sense of God's judging. And it's too awful to think about. But I say that the believer is delighted. We're delighted in the fact we can't control God. We can't teach him anything. We can't tell him what to do. We can't say, stop, now this is what you ought to be doing. It's childish beyond belief if we should even, whenever we take a step in that direction. God is so utterly to be trusted, so utterly powerful and wise, that we know if we understand that we're safe in his hands, in his ways. Paul has been talking about the perplexing way that the Jews and the Gentiles have been dealt with in this connected way, and how that then that runs through history, but we know we're safe. We can say, but the Lord, as you know, the Lord's way is good and right and true, and I'd rather be with him than anywhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. I'd rather endure. I'd rather have the sense that we're in the hand of the Almighty God and wrapped up in his purposes than anything else that could be suggested. So just looking at this briefly now, verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor? But Satan, of course, in the and those who are in his grip, they rage against this. God's always right. He doesn't need to be corrected. But he reveals to us this fact of his wisdom, his plans, because his wisdom worked out in his plans and in providence. it supersedes everything else. And we, of course, are brought to the position of being like little children, that, well, we don't know, we don't understand, but we just trust our Heavenly Father. And the older I get, the more I feel, you know, that is inexperience. That is the perfect picture of our relation with God. We are like little children. And, of course, however small and ignorant you are as a child, doesn't matter, so long as you just listen to your Father and just hold on to Him. Nothing else matters. That's so the beginning of wisdom. It's to fear God, it's the beginning of wisdom. To obey, for the child to obey his parents and listen to them and take what they say seriously. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of blessing. It's the first commandment with blessing. And so, verse 35, "Well, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again." So, yeah, well, you know, if God's going to give us something, well, it must be because we've given something to him. No, it's grace. It's we've talked him. We've somehow persuaded him to act in our way. No one has dealt with God in that way. That's the mind of the heathen. That's human religions are built on this idea of giving something so that we'll get back what we want. That's human religion. This is the living faith in the presence of God, casting all our care upon Him because He cares for us. I'm just looking at my notes again. Just, you know, again, it brings back to the child. You know, God says, look, I shall provide, you know. The Lord will provide. Now don't get into a state. Just trust me. The very simplest thing. Faith is so simple, but yet such a tenuous thing with us. Trust our way to God. But as we learn, if we grow in grace, we get older, more experienced, walking with the Lord, of course, then we must get more childlike in a good sense. But, and that's wonderful, isn't it? That we, of all that's going on in the world, we can go to bed at night and lie down as if God is tucking us up in bed. And the child doesn't worry. The child just goes off to sleep because he knows that the parent is there and awake and alert and he's safe. And that's so true, isn't it? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it, and it is safe. And so this doxology then goes on to the last verse there, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." This wraps the whole thing up in this from beginning to end. All our life and blessing, and all the working of providence, which is intended for the redemption and building up of God's elect. It is all through Him, for of Him, and through Him, not through what we have done, through some great set of church leaders or saints or anything else or great long-standing organizations, and to him God is glorified. This is again a great mystery. God is most glorified in the salvation of the elect in Christ by grace alone, and this doctrine of salvation by faith. Oh, I can't explain how is it in full, how that redounds to God's glory. The earth is it declares the glory of God. The stars, the extent of the the universe, the microscopic organization of matter, they glorify God, but not so much as this. It is in this way. All these things that he is talking about, they are there to him, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so, having said all that, Philip dealt with it very inadequately, but it's so comforting to the believer. It's this great rock, solid base of our hope. Not on my works, not on the works of men, no dependence. I don't depend on anything, but on God alone and his perfect will for us. And so we say, don't we, Amen. And I just believe that's the keynote of this passage. Well, may we more and more live in the consciousness of that reality. Well, may he bless to us his word. Are we fit to sing? Not too hot enough to sing.